30 verse 1, the words of Agur, the son of Jaqir, his utterance, this man declared to Ithiel and Ukal. And we have no idea who those guys are, any of them. However, this is part of God's Word. And, you know, it's always interesting to me how that, you know, we as people like to put a lot of emphasis on the instrument that God uses. You ever notice that? And yet God doesn't. The instrument isn't nearly as important as the one using the instrument, you know? The important thing is that this is the Word of God, and what God has to say to us, that's important, and that should be the focus, not who these guys are. God did not see fit to let us know who these three are. And so it really doesn't matter. The thing is, what this guy, Agur, is saying is really the Word of God, and that's the important thing. Verses 2 and 3, he says, "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have knowledge of the Holy One." And when you first read that, you think, well, if that's the case, why are we listening to you? But really, there's actually two possible explanations for what he is saying here. There are some Bible teachers that say this is kind of sarcasm directed to those who were mocking this guy, Agur. That apparently his contemporaries were mocking him, as did many of the people mock the prophets in their day. And some of them were probably mocking him, and this might be a thing where he's coming back and saying, hey, you know, okay, fine, man, I'm stupid, I'm this, I'm that, whatever, I don't even have, you know, the understanding of a man, kind of like my mom used to accuse me of not having the sense that God gave a goose, kind of right along those lines. But it also really could be an admission that these wise sayings, these concepts that he's about to bring out, did not originate with him. This might be just a kind of a humble way for him to introduce these things that he's about to say. He's like, man, it didn't originate with me. I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. You know, this is from the Lord. And I could bear witness with his sentiment there. In verse 4, he says, "Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know?" Wow, there's a good question, huh? There's several questions right there. And when you get to this, where he says, hey, who's ascended into heaven? Who's descended? Brings you right back to what Jesus said, remember, to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 13, where he tells him, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. So really, who we're talking about is Jesus. He's the one who has done any ascending or descending. And in Ephesians, you can turn there if you want, or Ephesians chapter 4, we're given a little bit more information here. In fact, I was going to start in verse 9, but starting in verse 8, it says, "Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all things, far above the heavens, rather, that he might fill all things." And he's no doubt talking about the Lord, Jesus Christ. That we know when Jesus was crucified and died, that he gave up his spirit. They buried him in a tomb. However, we're told that his spirit descended in the lower parts of the earth. He did not suffer there. First of all, Jesus said, it's finished on the cross. When it's finished, it's finished. And it means it stands finished, forever finished. You cannot add anything more to it. So this nonsense that you may hear from time to time that Jesus suffered in hell is just that. It's nonsense. What he did was, we're told in another place, that when he descended in the lower parts of the earth, that he heralded, he proclaimed Some translations say he preached the gospel. And remember in Luke 16, when Jesus is talking to the disciples and all, and he gives them, and he doesn't call it a parable, but he gives them an account of two guys, a rich man and a guy named Lazarus. Remember that? Where it says those two guys died? And the rich man, because he was evil, went to the place of torment. But then the poor guy, Lazarus, who really had faith, he went and went to a place they referred to as Abraham's bosom, that Abrahamic paradise. And when Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth, he went down and proclaimed the good news, proclaimed the gospel. In other words, here I am, guys, just like I promised, just like you have hoped for, just like you have waited in faith, I'm here, I have removed your sins. See, now for us to die, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But that's because Jesus has died on the cross already, and his death, by our faith in his death, or through our faith in his death, has removed our sins. Those in the Old Testament, their sins weren't removed. The Bible says they were just covered over, and they died in faith, waiting for the Messiah to come and remove their sins. So Jesus went and let them know, here I am. And when he ascended, it says he led captivity captive, those that were waiting. He ascended on high. And this is kind of a prophecy of what he would do, that he would ascend into heaven and lead those that were captive, that were there because of their sins not being removed. They could not go into the presence of a holy and a righteous God. They had to wait for their sins to be removed, not just covered over. So when Jesus ascended, he shut down that Abrahamic paradise. And now for us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we get some information there about him ascending. And then he speaks about the wind and the waters and all that. That he's obviously speaking about God, the Creator. He's the Creator of all of that, so he's really the only one that is truly in control of his creation. Now, you get thinking about this, how he refers to the waters being bound in a garment. You think about clouds. Now, we haven't had rain for a couple days, but remember just a couple days ago, that big downpour that we had? If you live over by where I'm at, man, it came down, especially Friday night. Friday night, we really had a soaker. Now, you think about all of the water that's come down out of those clouds. How in the world does all that water stay up there? It's almost like it's bound in a garment, like there's some big bag up there or something, and then all of a sudden, you know, boom, you know, God just decides to open the thing up. But it's amazing how God created everything and how much it's like there's this garment up there. There isn't. I understand that. And I understand how clouds work. So you don't need to come up afterwards and explain to poor ignorant me who has not the understanding of a man and all that how clouds work. I understand that. I understand, you know, all of that. But nevertheless, it is still an interesting thing how that much water can be up there in the sky. Because when you get right down to it, water is heavier than air, isn't it? And just all of a sudden, boom, it comes down. And all of the flooding that we see as a result of downpours is just amazing. That much water can be up there and just, you know, at God's will, boom, you know, it's there. And then he asks, you know, what's his name? In other words, all right, wise guys, what's God's name? You know, what's the Creator's name? Well, we're told in Exodus 3:14 where Moses asks, well, hey, you know, when I go to, you know, tell the children of Israel that you have sent me to set them free. Who should I say sent me? And God himself says, tell them I am that I am has sent you. And then he goes on again to refer to himself as I am. And it means, you know, the existent one or the becoming one, the one who has always been, always will be. And that's God, you know. He is, really, it's literally, I am the one who is. He never had a beginning, never will have an end. He is the one who exists. And then he says his son's name. Now, it's interesting when you see these Old Testament passages that talk about God having a son. Because understand that Jews were very monotheistic, and still are today. But we are monotheistic. In other words, we believe in one deity, one God. However, the Bible is very clear that there is one God who exists in three persons. And here we just get a glimpse there that what's his son's name? And it's interesting. We were talking about it just before the service here. We were praying, and before the prayer time, we talked about it, how that the Trinity, the Word isn't in the Bible, but how the concept is all through the Bible. And both, really all three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all referred to as God, all are involved in creation, all are involved in salvation, all are referred to as Savior. The three in one God, I mean, you can try and wrap your head around it, but God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that concept has always been there. In fact, remember when we were in Hebrews chapter 1? You can go ahead and turn over there if you want. In Hebrews chapter 1, we get that, really, the quotation from a number of Old Testament passages that the writer of Hebrews kind of brings out. Starting in verse 5 of Hebrews 1, he says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" In verse 6, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" And remember, only God is to be worshipped. In verse 7, it says, "And of the angels, he says, who makes his angel spirits and ministers of flame of fire? But to the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions.'" I mean, notice that. He's saying, "Your throne, O God, is forever." And then he says, "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." So he calls the Son God and calls the Father God all at the same time. And then in verse 10 it says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So as he's quoting those Old Testament passages, you get that understanding that there is the teaching of Jesus, the Son, being God the Son. The Son of God and God the Son. They're in the Old Testament. And really the doctrine of the Trinity being there as well. In what the Jews refer to as the Great Shema, in Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now you've heard that before, no doubt. But do you know that word "one" is the Hebrew word echad? And they could have used the Hebrew word yakid, which is an absolute singularity. But they did not. He did not choose to use that word. He chose to use the word echad, which is a word for compound unity. Like you'd say, there's one group of people. There's one nation. There's one crowd, something like that. It's a word for compound unity. And God is one, but three in one. So it's an awesome thing. It's there. There are people that want to argue about it, but there are so many places you can look in both the Old and New Testament and see the Trinity there and really see the deity of Jesus Christ as well. So it's just awesome that it's all through the Word of God. Then in verse 5, speaking of the Word of God, he says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him." That term "pure" is a word that means to be tested or refined or and then found pure. Kind of like melting metal, in a smelter and refining that metal. But here is, God's Word. It's like that metal that's already been refined. It's absolutely pure. Not meaning that God's Word needs to be refined, but it's already there. It's already pure, like precious metal that's been refined and found pure. The NIV words that every word of God is flawless. And really, that's the intention. That's the meaning that God wants to convey to us, that every word of His is completely flawless. In other words, it contains no imperfections. It's infallible, which means it's incapable of error or failure. There's nothing in God's Word that will ever fail, that will ever have an error in there. There is nothing there. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That word inspiration, we've talked about it before, doesn't really mean to breathe in, but it means to exhale, to breathe out. 2 Timothy 3:16 really is saying that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And understand this, since God is perfect, His Word is going to be perfect because it's breathed out by Him. And He is a big enough God to make sure that those He uses to convey His Word, we're able to write it down and have it to be pure. And understand this, we believe, as every I must use the word orthodox, but sometimes that kind of brings up a different connotation. But every orthodox or conservative, I like the term, every Bible-believing Christian, let's say, everyone who believes the Bible really believes that the Bible is infallible, that it's inerrant, it has no errors in it, in its original writings. I don't believe that there's any perfect translation. If you want to get on the bandwagon of, nope, the King James, the old King James is the perfect translation or any other perfect translation, you and I need to sit down and I'll show you some imperfections in the translations. However, the Word of God, as it was originally written, and that's why you see a lot of us pastors make such a big deal about what was written in the original language, this word and that word and these manuscripts and those manuscripts compared and all that kind of stuff. The variations in the translations are very, very slight, but what are in the original manuscripts, that's what we're really saying, that's infallible kind of thing. The copies of those original manuscripts, they have copyist errors in there. But we believe that when the writer of Proverbs, whoever Agur was, when he wrote Proverbs 30, that he wrote down exactly the words that God wanted him to write. It's the same way with any of the other books of the Bible. When God used somebody to write it, they were able to communicate those things perfectly. But he says that his word is pure, and he is a shield to those who put their trust in him. And a shield, understand, it's talking of protection. And God becomes our shield when we trust him enough to get behind his word. Understand that? That when we trust him and we say, okay, Lord, I am going to get behind your word. I am going to be there. I am going to understand it. I'm going to obey it as much as humanly possible. I am going to get it in me and I'm going to obey it. Just like we were talking about Sunday, as far as believing him enough to do what he says and put it to use and put it to practice. In Psalm 18:30, it says, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust him. And I got to thinking about how many people have really destroyed their lives because they refuse to put themselves behind the protection of God's word. I mean, you think about that. How that so many people say, oh, man, it's just, you know, a bunch of old fables and all kind of stuff. I don't need to do this. Or even people say, well, yeah, I know it's God's word, but come on, I can do my own thing. I can handle my life all right. And they end up destroying their lives. Think about how each of us, how much each of us could have avoided had we, from an early age, got behind the Word of God. We would have just trusted God and said, okay, Lord, you know, your Word is safe. And I'm going to obey it. I'm going to do what it says. I'm just going to trust you. How much hardship, how much heartache would we have avoided had we trusted God and got behind His Word when we were real young? Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. We think we know better than God. And you know, you say, oh, well, not me. I would never think that. Every time you or I sin, that's what we're saying, aren't we? Whenever we're going to do our own thing, you may not verbalize those words. You may not say, oh, I know better than God, but that's what you're saying without saying it. When you do your own thing, when God says, hey, I want you to do it this way, this is the best way to go, and you say, nah, that's for other people, but for me, this is the best way to go. I'm going to do that. You're saying you know better than God. And it's the way of death. You think about today and how our world is so goofed up, so much against what God has to say. And even in just, I was just thinking about just in this one area of sex, how that the people are saying now, the world is saying that, well, that was then. Yeah, some of these laws and everything that God had, that was okay because they didn't have the technology that we have. And so now because of the technology and all kinds of stuff, we're not under those same constraints and restraints and all that stuff. And so you do whatever you want, you know, between two consenting adults. As long as I practice safe sex, then I'm okay. Folks, there's no such thing as safe sex. It does not exist. There's been a variety of studies that have found that condoms have an annual failure rate of somewhere between 10 and 36%. In other words, couples that depend upon condoms to prevent pregnancy, and we're just talking about pregnancy alone, that 10 to 36%, depending on which study it is, that amount of people at the end of the year end up pregnant. There's that many, up to 36% of those couples end up pregnant during that year's study. But worse than that is that the failing to stop the spread of sexually transmitted diseases, HIV, AIDS, and that kind of thing, it's a whole lot worse. The AIDS virus is like 50% smaller than the pores in a condom. You know, if you look at one in a magnifying glass, they're porous. Okay? And if you want to get a perspective on it, the pores in the condom and the size of the HIV virus would be like a ping pong ball being thrown into a basketball hoop. There's that much size difference. Okay? No such thing as safe sex, man. Yeah. Now, imagine for a moment if everyone in the whole world, if we could push a button, if I had a button somewhere on this pulpit, and we could push the button, and everybody in the whole world would, at this point, in the moment I push the button, trust God's word, obey Him, and repent from all their sin. Say, nope, I'm going to get behind the shield of God's word. I am going to trust Him and do what He says. Think about it. Within a generation, virtually every sexually transmitted disease, age, and all that kind of stuff would be eliminated. And you'd also eliminate, you know, all the rape and incest and sex slave trade, unwanted pregnancies, all that stuff. And that's just thinking about the area of sexual sin. How that it would change our world if all of a sudden the world decided, okay, we're going to obey God. We're going to trust His word. But there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And it's just, the disconnect is so great among our world. They cannot see the behavior that they're doing, that God says, don't do that. It's going to hurt you. In fact, it's going to kill you. And then they do it, and then they start dying, and they just can't put the two and two together. You know what? Maybe we ought to obey God. It won't register with them. Verse 6, he goes on and says, do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you, and you be found a liar. In Deuteronomy 12:32, it says, and really it's God speaking, He says, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. So it's actually part of the law. And He reiterates it here in Proverbs 30, but we're not to take away or to add God's law. We're not to do that, not to mess with His word. Because again, remember, like we just saw in the last verse, that it's pure. And you know, as long as God's word remains pure, as long as we don't mess it up, then we can completely trust it. It is completely infallible, completely, you know, without error, without fault. But to the extent that we add man's ideas and man's thinking to it, then that, to every amount that we add to it or take away from it, then we have taken away from the reliability, from the trustworthiness of God's Word. It's no longer God's Word then at that point. And so we have to be careful about that. Now, when we teach the Word of God, somebody who stands up and teaches the Bible has to be careful that they don't diminish God's Word or that they don't make it different than it is. There are those who make God's Word more restrictive than it really is. And that's doing a disservice to God and to His people. But some people make it more permissive than it is. And that's mostly how we see it being handled today. Oh, yeah, that's what it says, but you don't have to do that today. It's no big deal. Well, you know, we really don't know if really that is the Word of God. Come on. And, you know, when that happens, when we mess up God's Word, when we mess with it, when we try and make it into something that it isn't, and somebody believes that perverted version of it, well, here's the problem. That isn't going to work. They're going to put their trust in it and think that it's God's Word. And then when it fails, then they're going to think God failed. And so we dare not mess with His Word. In fact, He says here, He says, lest He rebuke you. In Revelation, the last chapter there, in chapter 22, verses 18 and 19 here, that's almost the last two verses. It's the second and third to the last verses. He says, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Think God's serious about his word? I think we better leave it just as it is, huh? And teach it for what it says. And you know, I understand a lot of pastors, and from time to time, I'll confess to you, I'm tempted to kind of dodge an issue, to kind of not really teach something there. Well, let me teach something else, because I know it's going to hack people off. I'm going to get somebody mad at me today, boy. Ask my wife how many times I say that to her as we're on our way to church. Oh, somebody's going to get mad today. But you know what? I'd rather please God, you know, than be a people pleaser. Because he's the one I'm going to stand before, not you. You know, you can leave, and you can get mad, you know. Please don't. But, but you know, you can get mad and go in a huff and leave and go to another church. And, you know, it happens. You know, somebody has said once that a pastor has the only job that he can get fired every week and then report to work at the same place the next week, every week. You know, that's true. But, folks, the thing is, I have made a commitment to the Lord, and I'm making a commitment to you. I'll teach you the Word of God. I'll bring out the whole counsel of God as much as I can. I'm not going to mess with God's Word. I'll call it like I see it. And, you know, if it ruffles your feathers, well, I'll be glad to talk with you, but I'm not going to back down from teaching the Word of God, because that's what does the change in our lives. That's what He uses by the power of His Holy Spirit to go in and work and make us into new people. It's His Word that works effectively, like we saw Sunday, in the hearts of those who believe. And so I dare not mess with His Word. But there are those pastors that they'll try and take away or add to, or you know, make it say something that it doesn't say, because they're afraid that they're going to lose the people. And man, I don't want to be them on Judgment Day. So I ain't going to do that. Now, verse 7 says, two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. These two things that he wants removed, he wants falsehood and lies removed from him. He doesn't want to be found to be a liar. He wants to tell the truth. But the second thing is that he prays for just enough, like Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6:11, where he said, pray along these lines, give us this day our daily bread. Pretty simple. See, this guy is letting us know, and really it's God speaking through whoever Agur is, that really either way is a problem. You know, we are real quick to say, oh, don't let me be poor. You know, please, God, you know, give me enough. And it has its problems. Like he said, you know, I might be tempted to steal. You know, and then it really, you know, it would look bad. You know, if here I am, this preacher dude, man, if I'm stealing. But he also acknowledges that, well, don't make me rich either. Because, really, I think riches are harder to handle than poverty. I know somebody that it seems like every time, actually it's a couple, that every time God blesses them, it seems that they kind of go astray. Things get bad, and they come back, kind of thing. They just have a hard time handling God's blessing. It seems like they're straightened out now, though. But I think we've all known people like that, that when they have a lot, it's like, well, they get all consumed in how to spend it and how to enjoy it and how to go and really, like James tells us, that, hey, sometimes, you know, when you ask amiss. You just want to consume it on your own lusts, on your own desires. And so sometimes God doesn't give us what we're praying for because he knows we can't handle it. And just, it's better, he says here, just like Jesus said, give me this day my daily bread. Lord, give me the food that's allotted to me. Give me what is good for me. But notice the concern of this whole thing is that he doesn't want to deny the Lord or he doesn't want to profane his name, either one. And when we're praying, shouldn't that be kind of our concern? That really, God, I want your will done in my life. I want you to be glorified. I want what you want, Lord. And if we have that kind of heart for God, I think that's going to help our prayers to be directed in the right way. Then in verse 10 he says, do not malign a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. Malign means to slander, to bring a false accusation or run down someone. And so he's saying, don't do that. Don't slander a servant, or we would say an employee, to his master or to his employer, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. It's, you know, the curse, it's a possible meaning of this that it could mean that, you know, he may curse you and ask God to curse you, kind of thing, and that the curse would actually stick. So remember in Proverbs 26:2, back when we were there 100 years ago, it says, like a flitting sparrow, like a flying swallow, so a curse without cause shall not alight. In other words, if somebody, you know, wants to curse you or whatever, you don't have to worry about it, man. If you're innocent or whatever, that curse is just going to bounce off. It's not going to light on you. You don't have anything to worry about. But this could mean that if you're guilty of slandering somebody, some servant to his master, some employee to his boss, and he curses you, then that curse may stick. God may deal with you. God may be work against you, whatever, on his behalf. Or the word literally, that word curse in the Hebrew literally means to be lightly esteemed or to make despicable. Kind of expect Daffy Duck to be saying that, huh? You're despicable. And the Young's literal translation words it this way. This is the way he words it. He says, lest he disesteem thee and thou be found guilty. In other words, if you go and slander an employee to his boss, and he then exposes you for what you are, he brings you down a peg or two by exposing you that you're a liar and you be found guilty. In other words, don't slander an employee to their boss because it'll probably backfire and you'll look a whole lot worse. In other words, just keep your nose in your own business, move right along, shut up. That's the best thing to do when it comes to stuff like that. And you know, there's a lot of that kind of backbiting and slander and stuff like that goes on in the workplace, especially now, I know, that people trying to step on others to get ahead and all that, but don't be a part of it, folks. You know, we serve a God that is able to overrule those that make bad decisions or those that want to step on us or whatever. Just let God be God and let him, you know, be the one to lift you up. And you trust him, get behind his shield, you know, trust him, obey his word. He'll take care of you. In verse 11, verses 11 through 14, actually, it says, there is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet it is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. Every one of these sayings starts off with, there is a generation. And really, it speaks of a class or a type or of a group of people. And this type or group of people that he's referring to are the self-righteous. They're the ones that we've seen before that they're easily deceived, that it's easy to deceive themselves by thinking they're okay. They're all right. They're righteous, you know, in their own eyes. But actually, he says, you know, yet they're not washed from their filthiness. They're still unrighteous. They're still, their sin remains. See, we talked about this a couple Sundays ago, how that it's real possible for us to think that we're okay until we hold ourselves up to the light of the Word of God. And then the Word of God shows us where we're not okay. Then it's up to us to repent from that, because as we've seen before, it's the Word of God that will judge us. That's what will really scrutinize us in that time when we stand before the Lord. But in Mark chapter 7, verses 9 through 13, Jesus got on the religious leaders, and really they fit the bill here in verses 11 through 14 Proverbs 30. They really fit this well. And here's just one incident that Jesus gets onto them about this very thing, about the moms and the dads and taking care of them, honoring them and that. It says in verse 9, and he, that's Jesus, said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, it's korban, that is, a gift to God. Then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down. And many such things you do. They had this tradition that whatever they deemed to be or called korban, in other words, dedicated to God, then it's a goofy tradition they had. They could use it. Well, I gave it to God, but I could still use it. However, I can't give it to anybody else, no matter who it is, no matter how much they need it. And Jesus pointed this out, that these guys who were self-righteous, who thought they were right in their own eyes, but the righteousness wasn't by faith or by grace through faith in God. It was their own righteousness, that they went so far as to really disobeying God's word in honoring their father and mother, taking care of them when they're in need. And that, hey, you know, son, we're hungry. We, you know, it's been a bad year for our crops and all that kind of stuff, and we need some food to tide us over for a few weeks. Hey, mom, dad, I'd like to help you out, but you know all that stuff I got? Korban! You know, sorry! And Jesus got on them for that. And you know, he goes on in verse 17 here of Proverbs 30 and says, the eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. Ew. In other words, God's going to deal with you. You know, if you don't obey the Lord, if you don't honor your father and mother, if you curse them and all that, God's going to deal with you. And it's not going to be pretty. He says that they're pure in their own eyes. They have not been really washed by the blood of Christ in faith. They have these lofty eyes, these eyelids that are lifted up. It's an arrogant and a proud look. And Proverbs 6:17 says that one of the seven abominations to God is a proud look. And so we need to be careful on that. And in effect, what being self-righteous does, it ends up having that effect of devouring the poor and the needy. That because they're self-righteous, and have never really come to God humbly and said, God, I've sinned. They think they're okay. They look down at other people. And the Jews of Jesus' day were very guilty of that. They taught that anybody that was suffering, anybody that was sick, anybody that was poor, it was because they were cursed by God. And so they then did not have to help them. They didn't have to help the poor. They didn't have to help the needy because, well, I don't want to get in the way of God. You know, they're cursed by God. So, hey, let God help them out. You know, I don't want to mess with them. They're cursed. So they removed themselves from being that instrument of God to bring blessing to those that were in need. So in essence, they were devouring them. Now, verse 15 and 16, he says, the leech has two daughters, give and give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Four never say enough. And that's a type of Hebrew poetry. It's a poetry that builds. It doesn't necessarily rhyme, not even in the original language. But it's a type that builds. It's a poetry of concept as it builds. You know, there's three things that are never satisfied. Four never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and fire never says enough. So these things here, they're never satisfied. You know, the grave, it just seems like people are dying to get in there, you know, all year long, almost every day. Well, every day people die there. The grave's never satisfied. The barren womb, if you talk to a woman who wants to have kids, boy, until she has kids, they're miserable. And I've gotten a chuckle out of several families that I've known through the years that they want kids, they couldn't have them, it didn't seem like they were going to have them. And as soon as they either go into the foster care deal or they start their process of adoption, boom, she's pregnant. Just cracks you up. But no, you know, not until you have a kid, boy, you know, just can't, you know, that womb is not going to be satisfied. The earth is not satisfied with it. In other words, in a time of drought, you know, that earth that is experiencing drought, it just can't get enough water. And then fire. You know, boy, all the wildfires that we've seen around here, you know, we can really say amen to that, huh? Just until somebody puts the fire out, it's never satisfied with burning enough. But really what this speaks to us is that we need to be able to say enough. We don't want to be like the leech's two daughters, give and give. You know, come on, give me, come on. And we want to be content with what we have. In 1 Timothy, the Lord gives us some direction as to that, and we won't really go into real great detail of this, but in starting at verse 6, he says, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. That is great gain, folks. If we can just be godly and content with whatever God has given to us, amen. If he blesses us with a lot of stuff, be content with it. If he hasn't chosen to bless with a lot of stuff, then okay, be content with that too. Now, verse 18 and 19, some stuff that is just hard to figure out. His words are, there are three things which are too wonderful for me. Yes, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a virgin or with a young maiden. You translate it either way. And so these things are just kind of hard to figure out. And you know, if he's kind of building on thought there and building up to the whole idea of a man with a maiden, it's kind of hard to figure out why guys do some of the dopey things they do when they're courting a gal, you know? You know, when they're love struck or whatever. But he says, those things are hard for me to understand, boy. And they are. You know, when you think about, you know, an eagle that's flying and catches those thermals and stuff like that and how they can stay up in the air for so long and a lot of times without even flapping their wings. It's just amazing. You look at a snake and you look at the way a snake can go and travel on a rock fast with no legs, no feet. And they boogie, man. They can go kind of thing. And some of the like racer snakes, man, they're fast. And so he looks at those things and like, man, it's just amazing. Then in verse 20, he says, in contrast to this, the way of a man with a virgin, he says, this is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness. And so there's that kind of contrast there. And whenever I have read this in the past, okay, this is the way my mind thinks, all right? So you get a little glimpse into the goofy world of Tony Jandro, all right? But I've always imagined, you know, this woman that's wiping her mouth, you know, and it's like, the setting is a pirate movie, and they're in some pub, you know, some dingy, dark pub, and she's sitting there at this wooden table with a turkey leg in one hand and a pint of ale in the other, and, you know, she's wearing one of those tops that, like, show way too much, and, you know, she's, you know, chomping on the turkey leg, swigging on the ale, and then wipes her mouth with her sleeve and throws a belch in, you know, for good measure. You know, I've nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with adultery. We're both consenting adults, kind of thing. It's just kind of that kind of a woman. But that's what, you know, what I've always pictured in there. And it could mean something very similar, that she's trying to say, hey, what I've done, there's nothing wrong with what I've done. But it also could mean that kind of using that wiping her mouth after eating is kind of a symbol of her removing the evidence of her affair, of her adultery, and trying to hide it, and trying to really appear to be innocent. Oh, I've done nothing wrong. I haven't done that. So either way, both are wrong. Adultery is wrong, and, you know, want to stay away from that, huh? Verse 21 through 23 says, for three things the earth is perturbed, or some of your translations may say tremble. Yes, for four it cannot bear up. For a servant when he reigns, a fool when he is filled with food, a hateful woman when she is married, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. He's not given us any reason why the earth, and really when he's speaking about the earth, he's talking about the people in it, why they tremble or are perturbed. Some of the maybes on this could be that the servant, if he is lifted up to the place of a king, that he might become drunk with power. And we've seen that. We've seen that through history, where they become abusive and arrogant. Or that the servant may, because he's been a servant all his life, has never had any leadership experience, may not know how to lead, so be useless as a leader. And then a fool filled with food, well, you know, it's all about him, and he wouldn't consider the needs of the other. There are those people that they come out of poverty and they completely forget about where they came from. And they, you know, even if they're rich, it's like, hey, man, it's all about me, and they forget about those who are in need just like them. And then where it says that, you know, this woman that is hateful, some of your translations may even say hated. Either hateful or hated, and it could really be translated either way. But either way, that marriage is going to be bad. If some guy marries this gal that he hates, well, it's, you know, why you do that? You know, we'd say, well, why would he do that? Well, you think about it throughout the years. There's a lot of reasons why people have married, for politics, for power, for money, and that kind of stuff. Or a hateful woman. This gal finally lands a husband. This guy's sucker enough to marry this gal that is hateful. Oh, he's in for a rough ride. But maidservants who displaces her mistress. It's really kind of like stealing the boss's husband. You know, that here she's working for this gal and she ends up stealing this guy's husband. And that's kind of obvious why that would be a bad thing. And then verses 24 through 28 says, there are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The rock badgers, some of your Bibles may say hyrax, are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags, you know, in the crags of the rocks and everything, so they're safe there. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. And the spider skillfully grasps with its hands, and it is in kings' palaces. Now, this is one of those things where the Hebrew words are a lot different than the English words. And some of your Bibles, instead of spiders, may say lizards. Anybody got lizards? A lot of lizards out there, huh? Okay. You're probably reading from the NIV, the nearly inspired version. No, I'm just kidding. You know, for the NIV, it says, you know, that lizards can be caught with the hand, yet they're found in king's palaces. Spiders, lizards, both of them, really, when you think about it, they're little, they're not very mighty, but you just can't keep those things out of your house, can you? Just a couple nights ago, our granddaughter opened up the door, and as soon as she did, a lizard came jetting in the door, man. And I tried just to kind of stop it with my foot. I didn't mean to squish its head, but I did. But those little, I know, a moment of silence for the dead lizard. He would have lived if he would have stayed out in his house. But they get in, right? I mean, spiders, you can be as clean as you want, and the spiders are going to make their webs up there in the corner of your house, and you've got to watch out for that. Now, in verses 29 through 31, it says, let's see here, there are three things which are majestic in pace, yes, four, which are stately in walk. In other words, they have a very regal look to them when they walk. He says, a lion which is mighty among beasts and does not turn away from any. You know, there's nothing that scares him away. A greyhound, and again, this is one of those that is different in other translations, a strutting rooster, it could be translated. It's literally, in the Hebrew, girded of waist. And so a greyhound dog is kind of, looks, you ever seen those? They kind of look like they're girded at the waist, like they're so skinny at the waist. How they get a strutting rooster, I don't know, but either one, I guess, is stately in the way that they walk. And then a male goat also, and a king whose troops are with him. In other words, a king with his army, yeah, he walks pretty stately, pretty majestic. He could be pretty bold, man, because his whole army is back there. And then finally, verse 32 and 33 says, if you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have devised evil, put your hand on your mouth. Shut up. Verse 33, whereas the churning of milk produces butter, and wringing the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. If you're forcing that wrath, if you're stirring up anger, as some put it, rabble-rousing, I've heard it called before, well, you're certainly going to stir up strife or quarrels, fights. Just the opposite of being a peacemaker. And Jesus said, Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now, as soon as I read this, I remember this story that I heard years and years ago. And I just want to end with this. It's kind of funny. There was this former prize fighter who got saved, and he became a street preacher in Chicago. And I don't know how long ago this was. It might have even been 100 years ago. But there was this atheist that would argue with him. This is supposed to be a true story. This atheist would come up and argue with him kind of constantly. And finally, this prize fighter, you know, this retired prize fighter, said, look, man, if I can prove one thing in the Bible to be true, will you apologize to me? Will you believe the Bible? And the guy said, yes. And as soon as he did, the prize fighter reached out and grabbed the guy's nose and twisted it as hard as he could, which caused just blood to pour from this guy's nose. And then he opened up the Bible with a smile on his face and read this verse. As the wringing of nose produces blood. And the guy's bleeding out there on the street. Not a very effective way of evangelizing. However, it's funny. And it is true. All right, let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, that it can be trusted, because you're a God that can be trusted. Father, help us to understand your word and to apply it, and that we would be found to be really trusting you, to be behind the shield of your word, being protected by you, being made safe by you as we obey you, Lord. May we be found there trusting you every day of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's praise him with one last song before we go.